Several years ago, several decades ago, you would have entered into a term that was coined a century ago, but began to come into more popular use three or four decades ago, and that's a term, meta-narrative. If you've done any reading at all online, people talk about a meta-narrative, the story beyond the story. And then all of life is about finding out what that meta-narrative is. And it came into being in a negative sense, saying that the meta-narrative that had held forth for so many years was really not the authoritative story at all. That all of the little stories that hold together, they're the most important thing, and there's no overarching picture to be looked at. Science has proven that, according to the argument. Well, some would argue that there is a meta-narrative found in Scripture that governs history. But I wonder if a better term isn't what Michael Horton called the mega-narrative. The ultimate storyline behind and above and through and controlling all other storylines. You see, when you're reading books, you think like this all the time. What's the main point? I mean, some of you are wired to do that. Don't give me all the details. Just tell me what you're trying to say, right? Tell me what I'm supposed to take away from this. Give me those three things or four things I'm supposed to take away from this. I don't care how you got there. I just want to know what to do with it. You're asking for what to do with the overarching principles. When you're in school and you read, you're told to try to gather what the main idea that the author is saying, maybe chapter by chapter, maybe the entire book. What is that idea? And if you've read the book well, you need to be able to say, even if you disagree with it, say what that main idea is and how all the chapters support that main idea before you or I can actually take that idea and say it's true or not. Well, how do we figure out whether it's true? How do we figure out whether an author has made their case? We figure it out by matching it with the truth, the mega narrative, the story behind all the stories. Now, this is an approach that helps us answer those questions like, why is there evil in the world? If you've done any evangelism with skeptics at all, you know that one of the main arguments that they could bring is why is there evil in the world? Because if there's evil in the world, that means there's a God. If there's a God in the world, and you tell me that he has authority, then he's either wicked because he allows evil, or he's powerful because he doesn't stop it. And it's very easy, or powerless because he doesn't stop it. It's very easy for us to fall into these traps and say, well, really, I know that's not true, but I'm not sure why that is not true. When the scriptures give us from Genesis to Revelation, Genesis to the maps, this overarching story of what God is doing. And there are many stories tied to it. There are many stories that come through it as God is establishing his people. Because he begins in Genesis to redeem a people for himself. And he does everything that he deems necessary as the righteous and holy one to bring that people to fruition and bring them to the point that he intended to begin with. And as we've been tracking through Revelation, we've been seeing this theme rise up for us, that God is sovereign and that all the events in the world are controlled by him. Remember that we were in chapters 4 and 5, and we saw that throne room vision. And then as we saw the seals and the trumpets be given, those judgments given, we took note of the fact that they flowed from the throne of God himself. They were controlled by God. That even though the judgment that was coming, the evil that you and I might endure in this world, all of that is controlled by God. Nothing is out of his sovereign control. And that's not just because of his character being perfectly sovereign, and that's a redundancy, yes? If you're sovereign, you're sovereign. You're not completely sovereign. If you're not completely sovereign, you're not sovereign. So God brings himself as the one who is the ruler, the authority, the one behind the power of everything that goes on. He himself is working his will in his way. We learned in Ephesians that God was working to sum all things up in Jesus and bring about the end where everything is summed up in Jesus himself. And so we're working toward that in Revelation. We've worked through the first 11 chapters, and then we spent 2 weeks looking some of you would say rather painfully, at the theology of the temple in the Old Testament and the New Testament to help us as we see this temple metaphor and this temple picture vision being given to us as we come in toward the end of the book, a couple years from now, whenever we get there to the end of the book. It won't be that long. But as we come to chapter 12, we are coming to one of the most important, if not the most important chapters in the book. We're coming to the chapter that we've just crossed over the halfway point, 22 chapters, and we've come in now through 11. We're coming into chapter 12. But we're also going to see from three different angles the mega narrative, what God is doing in the world. It has its nod back to Genesis, but finds its initial fulfillment in the cross and final fulfillment when Jesus returns. But it's telling us how we as believers must act in this world and live and what our life should be like because of what's going on behind the veil, because of what God has intended from the beginning of time. And so to understand chapter 12 is to understand how history has progressed and how history will continue to progress. And it's to understand how you and I, as believers in the name of God, believers in the name of Jesus Christ, have the ability to sing and to say, "It is well with my soul." Because I know the mega narrative. I know the ultimate story driving every story. Revelation chapter 12, let's stand together as we read it, or as I read it and you follow along. Thank you. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.' And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. So it's kind of nice to come to an easy passage in Revelation, huh? I'm serious. Isn't this easier than chapter 11? Isn't the vision easier to see? Just, we have built up our stamina and our intellect at interpreting apocalyptic literature through 11 chapters in Revelation and through all the chapters of Daniel. We have been building up the chops, so to speak, to be able to look at this and start to see things clearly without being confused. And we remember that when we come to apocalyptic literature, that when we're looking at the New Testament, what is our interpretive tool? The newspaper, right? It's not the newspaper, is it? It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament from where the images have come. The Old Testament that the people who would have received this book, remember, this book is written to seven churches and the people within them. It's written to John, who is a servant, who is one who is already suffering for the name of Christ, to bring this word to the churches. And so we're looking at this saying, how would they have understood it? They would have opened up their scrolls of the Torah and the prophets, and they would have seen that in the law and the prophets come the pictures that were being given in the visions. We've also seen in Revelation this idea of recapitulation, where the themes come again and again and again, and they come covering the same period of time. And so that we're used to seeing that, and we see that clearly here, where we see three different views of the same activity, the same time frame, the same work of Christ. We're seeing those three different views. So in these verses, we are shown three coinciding views of Christ defeating Satan and God protecting his people during Satan's ensuing attack. Three coinciding views of Christ defeating Satan and God protecting his people through Satan's ensuing attack. The first view that we are brought into, the first story, is the story is shown through a heavenly vision, and we see the main characters introduced. Look in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. So this is a little bit different, right? It's not just I saw, but there's a sign. There's something that John is realizing that it's a sign. It's not a sign in the sense of miracles, which in the Gospels are used all the time, and sometimes we'll come across that three or four times in Revelation. It's a sign going back to the beginning of Revelation, where Revelation is going to, the truths in Revelation are going to be signed to John. Back in chapter 1. So this is a clear reference to that, that he looks and he sees a great sign. He's expecting something when he sees this sign. And it appeared in heaven. So he looks up and he sees a sign appearing to heaven, and then he tells us what he sees. As we see these main characters introduced, the first character is God's faithful people. God's faithful people, the woman in labor. Their sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Let's just stop right there. And first of all, we just say, what are we looking at? A woman who is in this sign, she's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet, and her head and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, if we're thinking in the Old Testament, we're going back to all the way back to Genesis in chapter 37. Remember, we have that vision that Joseph had, and it described exactly the same way. And the sun was his father, and the moon was his mother, and the stars were his with the children that he had, the leaders of the 12 tribes. So that vision is talking about God and his people that were coming out of the 12 tribes. It's talking about the nation of Israel. So far, we're looking and we're seeing this sign of a woman, and her imagery causes us to go back to Genesis and remember, okay, this has something to do with that, because the symbolism is almost exact. But we're also seeing some things that we have seen already. The crown There's a crown of 12 stars. Well, that crown has been center in the letters to the churches, has it not? As part of the reward of God's people. Here, this crown is doing much. What it's calling us to see is that vision in Genesis more than the reward that's coming. It's causing us to see the vision in Genesis so that our mind is already thinking, I wonder if this is God's people, Israel. Look at verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So she's pregnant and she's in labor. Now, this is a common way in the Old Testament to talk about a people group, to talk about a nation, especially for God's people. You can look and you can see this in Isaiah 26, verse 17, or Isaiah 66, 7 through 9. You heard that imagery, that metaphor read from Micah when Lucas read it earlier. And you saw that there was that God's people were travailing in as a woman travails in childbirth, but that God will ultimately deliver them. So we're seeing not just a woman who is in labor, we're seeing the picture of a people who are about to be delivered and the birth pains that are going along with that. So what we're looking at in verse 1 and 2 is we're looking at God's faithful people. And you say, well, you just said it was Israel. Yes, but it's more than Israel, isn't it? Because this woman is going to be reintroduced to us to different places from different angles, and we're going to see that the woman is representative. First of all, I want you to think all the way back to the garden. And I want you to think about the curse. And I want you to think about when we spent time there and we said that Genesis 3:15 was the first time the gospel was given. And we talked about in that curse that God set up this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he said that this would have a definite outcome, that the seed of the serpent would nip at the heels of the seed of the woman. And the serpent would do that, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that laid out the battlegrounds. And if you remember, if you're interested in learning this in more depth throughout the scriptures, you can go online and find a sermon series we went through called The Promised Seed. And you will see that from Genesis to Revelation, this battle that the Lord set up, that the Lord already gave us the ending of, that Satan would be overcome through a seed of the woman, through someone that would be born of a woman, and that gave us the promise and the biblical hope, not the hope in, oh, I sure hope it happens, but the biblical hope that is a promise to us that we know for sure that the seed of the woman wins over the serpent. Well, it takes us all the way back there in this imagery. But then it brings us forward to Israel itself, because salvation comes from the Jews. That's what the scriptures say, right? From the nation of Israel, there would come the Messiah. That's why God preserved the remnant from Israel, because the Messiah was going to come from Israel, the eternal king that would sit on David's throne, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That Messiah would come from the nation of Israel, and God preserved them until that happened. Now, we want to make sure that we are seeing that it is God's faithful people, because these are the people that are going to be protected by God. These are the people that are brought to be those who are believing in this Messiah that's promised. So the first main character we meet is God's faithful people, the woman in labor as envisioned for us in verses 1 and 2. The second main character is Satan, the great red dragon that we see in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 starts, and another sign. So we're two separate things here. Both of them giving a meaning to John. Both of the meanings that we're supposed to understand are coming through the picture of this sign. And another sign appeared in heaven. So we're still in heaven. We're in the heavenly vision. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. So our mind, remember Daniel, and we looked at the 7th chapter of Daniel, and we saw those beasts coming out of the sea. Those beasts were the precursors of what we're going to learn about in chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 12, we are learning about the dragon. Chapter 13, we'll learn about the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. You might say the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then in a few chapters later, we're going to learn about the Babylon, right? We're going to learn about the prostitute Babylon. And then as we progress through chapter 20, we're going to see their defeat in the opposite direction. So we meet Babylon last, we see their destruction first. We meet the false prophet third, we're going to see his destruction next. We meet the beast from the sea, the Antichrist, we're going to see then his destruction. And we meet the dragon first, he will be the last one that we see destroyed. So we see this pattern here that is going to be revealed to us. Now, we've had this figure introduced to us just barely already a few chapters ago, in chapter 11, as a matter of fact, just kind of appeared out of nowhere. Now we're going to find out a little bit more about this. So this, we learn that he's a great red dragon. Well, why red? Why dragon? Well, this idea of dragon throughout the scripture, I want you to first think of this. In the ESV, look at the last phrase. It may be the first phrase of chapter 12 or 13, depending on your translation. And he stood, that is the dragon, on the sand of the sea. That beast in chapter 13, first beast, comes from the sea. And when we were studying in Job and we were studying in through the Psalms, what did we learn about the sea? That sea is the place that was unruly, untamable, and that's where evil dwelt and had its way. So the sea was representative of that throughout Jewish thought in the Old Testament. And so our minds already thinking the sea is involved here. We said that in Daniel chapter 7 as well. Remember, those beasts came from the seas, four beasts. In Revelation 12 and 13, especially in 13, we're going to see amalgamation of those four beasts. We start to see it here with the dragon. We will see it in the beast that comes from the sea, an amalgamation of all four of those. And you need this both in 12 and in 13. Remember that when those beasts came out of the sea, they were symbolic of what? They were symbolic of different nations, right? So those beasts that came out of the sea were symbolic of Babylonia and Medo-Persia and Egypt and Rome. And remember, that vision comes to us. And we'll read that vision in its entirety next week in preparation for chapter 13. But that what destroys that vision in chapter 2, where we have the nations represented as well, we have this stone that's not cut from human hands that comes and destroys Rome, splits it into pieces, and it's Rome and all of the nations that come after it. In chapter 7, we see the Ancient of Days coming and taking his seat on the throne the one like the Son of Man with the Ancient of Days. We see Jesus coming with his people, and the authority is given to Jesus and to his people to overthrow these nations. We learn in chapter 12, these nations are under the control of Satan himself. Satan himself through the work of the beast of the sea and the beast of the land that we'll learn about in chapter 13. So we're starting to see this imagery, and we're also starting to see something that is only just a little bit tipped its hand so far, but this falseness that comes from the dragon and the Antichrist and the false Christ. They're almost, but not quite, like we see Jesus revealed. They're counterfeits. And this is the beginning of seeing that. So we're seeing this symbolism right there in verse 3. Seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. That is an amalgamation of the beast that come out of the sea in chapter 7. We're going to see the beast that comes from the sea in chapter 13 have that same look because he's doing the same bidding of this one. He's a red dragon. Remember the second horse of the four horsemen, red for the destruction and death and lack of peace that it brought. So here we have this. We'll learn more about this person, but it's a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on its head and 7 diadems. So, full of intellect, full of power with and authority with the crowns that are given, the diadems that are given, the 7 heads, full of wisdom, not good wisdom, but bad wisdom, but fully a powerful being that's coming out. Look at verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So we see a picture of a dragon with a tail that knocked stars out of the earth. Remember seeing that before? Daniel chapter 8, the little horn knocked stars out of the earth. There we said that those stars were probably the people of God because no earthly being can knock angels out of heaven. Here, it could be either one. When Satan is Let me find the right language. Swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. We'll find out more about what this is. But when this happens, this is either angels coming with him when he's thrown out of heaven and expelled out of heaven at the exaltation of Christ, or it is symbolic of the church. Because if you remember in the symbolism of Revelation, what you can just turn back and look with me at the end of chapter 1, verse 20. We read, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So this is this could be angels, or this could be the churches that they're overseeing. I'm not sure which one it is. I think as we progress through the vision, some things will become more clear. But this is a powerful beast that appears, and look what its role is to do. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. When she bore her child, he might devour it. It makes you think, since we're talking about God's people and God's people giving birth, this is the Messiah that's being brought forth. Messiah that is being brought forth in this vision. And you think of Herod in Matthew chapter 2, right? What's Herod try to do? Herod tries to kill all the children so that he can kill Jesus, and yet he's incapable of doing that because God has a plan. God is working his plan. And so we think of that vision even as well when we see this. Now, this is, remember, these are three different looks at the same vision. So I'm going to leave some things undone so that I have something to say when we come to the rest of it. I don't want to explain it all yet because the visions are not explaining it all. So Satan is the great red dragon in verses 3 and 4 that comes out and waiting for this baby. But look at verse 5. This is how we know. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, if you're thinking in your Old Testament, where does your mind go? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 brings this Messiah that is God's chosen one, the nations that... They're shaking their fists at God, but he who sits in the heavens laughs because he has chosen who would sit on his holy hill. He is the one who has chosen the one who would yet come and would rule the nations with a rod of iron. So this, we're thinking, okay, this is good. This is good. We don't know what's going on completely in the vision, but this is good. This is the Messiah that Psalm 2 promises us. So this is good that that she gave birth to the male child. But there's somebody waiting for this male child, right? And his intent is to destroy this child. And I want you to see the battle taking place. The main characters are introduced, God's faithful people, Satan, and the Messiah. But her child was caught up, verse 5, right in the middle, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the preacher's nightmare and the listener's delight. That is the whole life of Christ in just a few words. He said, man, I wish you could just give us that, just that few words. But that's the battle, isn't it? The woman gives birth, and this dragon is waiting to devour this baby in the vision, and God catches him up and takes him up to heaven. And look at what it says. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this is the Messiah, which we're going to learn even clearer later. This is the Messiah, and God has promised that the Messiah would rule forever on David's throne. And we know that Jesus, when he comes and he lives a perfect life and he dies and he is resurrected on the third day, and what happens after the resurrection? He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. So his enthronement is how we're given the picture that everything so far is okay. Because it's the enthronement of this one that God has promised to come. And that's the battle so far. We'll see it more clearly as it's restated. So you've seen the main characters introduced. The battle takes place, which we'll learn more about. And the aftermath is described. Look at verse 6. And the woman, so after this happens, after this Messiah figure promised in Psalm 2 is taken up to God and seated on the throne, or at least brought to God's throne, the woman... the faithful people of God fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, that number doesn't surprise us anymore, does it? 1,260 days, 42 months, right? We're going to see it given at two different ways here. We're going to see it brought as 1,260 days. And what is the other one where we're given? Time times and half a time. So we've looked at those already in Daniel. We've looked at those through Revelation. And we've said over and over that these numbers refer to that inner Advent age. They're the time, that 3.5 years, that has the meaning of suffering and perseverance of suffering. And it has that picture throughout Scripture. We saw it in Daniel when we saw Antiochus Epiphanes being prophesied about of what he would do in that 3.5 year period. We looked at the life of Jesus and his resurrection. We looked at this number introduced in Daniel when we saw that great vision of the ultimate year of Jubilee, that confusing vision where there's a missing 3.5 weeks. And we've been putting all of that together and saying this is the time between Christ's exaltation and Christ's second coming. And we've said that it is a definite time, a time with the beginning and a time with the end, and a time that is controlled by God. So far in this vision, this wilderness is a place prepared by God, and she is to be nourished. So it's not just sent out. Remember, the wilderness is not just a place of suffering and testing. The wilderness is also a place for nourishing. It is a place for feeding. It is a place where God will take his people sometimes to teach and to feed them. And this will be for 1,260 days. So that's the introductory vision. It's a heavenly vision that the story is shown, showing us this picture, this story through the heavenly vision. But the second thing, the second coinciding picture, story, the story is shown through the heavenly activity. The story is shown through heavenly activity. We see the battle taking place and the battle explained in verses 7 through 12. Look at verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, we've already seen in this vision that the dragon is thrown to earth, taking a third of the stars. The dragon is thrown to earth and is waiting to destroy this Messiah promise from Psalm 2, but he is not able to do it because God intervenes. Now we're seeing the picture reversing back to where it was, because now we're seeing it from the heavenly side, from behind the veil. Remember, we saw this several times in Daniel as well, where we got a peek behind the veil and Michael was involved. So we have these powerful angels that are involved in this war behind the heaven, behind the veil that's going on in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. So he's not yet thrown down, but he is defeated here. So as the battle taking place, we see that he's defeated and there's no longer any place for him in heaven. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. So there it coincides with what we saw in verses 3 and 4. He was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So now we have more clarity on this dragon, don't we? It's not just a dragon. Now the dragon is described as the ancient serpent. That's where our mind goes to Genesis and the curse, that serpent. We also see, he's called devil, the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Now, this little word, Greek word for dragon, when we look in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see this word translated in several different ways. We see it as sea monster. We see it as dragon. We also see it sometimes translated as Leviathan. Remember when we went through the Psalms and through Job, we saw that name. So this picture of a dragon, a sea monster, this evil, powerful monster that dwells in the sea, which is where evil and chaos dwell, that we see this all interchangeable with this vision. We also see that Pharaoh and Egypt are referred to as a sea monster. We also see that other adversaries of God are referred to as sea monsters. Not only Egypt, but also Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as a sea monster as well. So this idea that tells us that all throughout history, these beings that are working against God, that are coming as the sea monster or the dragon or Leviathan, that are bringing evil upon the people, and they come from the sea, they have an ultimate master. And it's this one, Satan, the deceiver, the destroyer, the one who condemns God's people. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Could that be the third of the stars that are thrown down with him, his evil angels? I think it could be. That when this happens, when this actual event happens, and when does it happen? It happens at the exaltation of Christ. Christ has come. Satan failed to destroy him. Christ is resurrected and exalted, and Satan is defeated. You need to keep that in your mind. He is defeated. Not will be, but he is defeated. He's not working in this world because he has more power. He's working in this world because he's angry that his power has been taken away, that his longevity has been taken away, that his time is short, as we will learn in this passage. So the battle takes place in heaven, and it takes place, and the victory is won when Christ faithfully, according to his Father's plan, lives a perfect life, dies a perfect death, is resurrected and exalted to the Father's right hand. But we also have an explanation here from a heavenly voice. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Not will come, but have come. So Christ, in his victorious exaltation, that results in Satan being thrown from heaven and the kingdom of God being established. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So remember in the Old Testament, places like Job 1 and 2, where we saw Satan coming into the divine assembly, just walking through it. Remember in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan comes up and accuses the high priest, and God's going to have nothing of it. And he tells he's standing there in dirty robes. He takes his dirty robes and he makes him clean to foreshadow that ultimate defeat. Satan has had Rome in the heavenly realms. He has had that ability to do that, but no longer. He has been thrown from heaven. His authority has been cut short. His time has been cut short. And according to this announcement from heaven, this is the establishment of the kingdom of God, the authority of Christ. They have already come in that day with the exaltation of Christ. And the accuser of our brothers is thrown down. Look at verse 11. "And they have conquered him." Who is the they? That's our brothers. That's the accuser of the accuser is accusing our brothers. That's brothers and sisters. That's the people of God. "And they," the people of God, "have conquered him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Now we're back to that same thing we've been shown in promise throughout Revelation, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, who stands as a lamb that looks like he was slain. Not, he doesn't look like it because he wasn't slain. He looks like it because he's alive now. He was slain, but now he stands alive. That blood, the people that are crying under the throne, that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and crying out for their vengeance. The promise that we who persevere to the end will have our robes washed ultimately in the blood of the Lamb. This starts at the life and death, resurrection and exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we, the people of God, conquer now by that blood, by the word of our testimony, because we love not our lives even unto death. And we will come back to that verse. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, because this has happened, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So those who are in heaven, who have been freed from the tyranny of this world, who are awaiting the second coming of Christ from heaven itself, from this place where God dwells, they're safe. But the earth, now Satan is down here. Satan is roaming as a lion, seeking whom he will devour. And it's the earth and the sea. Remember, that's where the judgment comes in the judgments that we've seen so far, in the seals and the trumpets. The judgment comes upon the earth at different percentages, at different times, as we got different looks upon it. This is where Satan is roaming. This is where Satan still has power, even though it's short-circuited and ultimately defeated, and his time is short. And I want you to see right at the end of verse 12, he has come down to earth in great wrath because he knows his time is short. He knows it is short. Did he know it beforehand? I don't know, but he sure knows it now. Because Christ has come, he's accomplished the work that God sent him to accomplish. His work has been finished, and it is complete, and it has full authority in this world. And those of us who live, we now conquer who? We conquer him. We conquer Satan now. Not just in the coming days, but he's conquered now, and we conquer him in our lives by doing these things. Well, as I said, we'll come back to that. Let's look at the third angle of this story, the third coinciding view. We've seen the story shown through a heavenly vision, the story shown through heavenly activity, and now we see the story is shown through earthly activity. So we've seen this vision in heaven. We have seen what goes on behind the scenes in the battle where Satan is actually defeated and thrown down. We've seen the testimony of the voice from heaven proclaiming the finished work of Christ and what is accomplished and what life on earth now looks like. And in verse 13, we read these words. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a times. So we're seeing what we saw in the first six verses, right? In the aftermath, in verse 5 and 6, we're seeing that now described more fully. But instead of 1,260 days, we see a time and a times and half a time. And we've already put all of those together, saying they're talking about the same time frame. And you may disagree on that time frame, but it is the same time frame. And we're saying that this time frame is the time between the cross, which is the life and death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, and his second coming. So the woman is given two wings of a great eagle. That sounds like Exodus chapter 19, where God describes how he protected his people in the Exodus. That's it, our mind is now going back to the Exodus and its themes. The fact that God's people were in captivity, and God promised that he would bring them out, and he brings them out. And he brings them out, and the army pursues them, and God parts the seas for his people to walk through and then brings the sea back on over the top of them. So all those images are in our mind. They have been already. We've seen the Exodus theme come through Revelation already. We see it the strongest so far here. So let's look at this. Verse 13, the dragon saw that she'd been thrown down to earth, pursued the woman. Now that's God's faithful people. The faithful Israel from whom the Messiah comes, who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent. So he spares the child, and now he's preparing the people. He's preparing the woman. And we're going to see also that he's going to continue with her other children. So this image completes us to be moving from the people of God, faithful in the Old Testament, Israel, the early church, and then those who follow the early church. Just keep all of that in your mind as we go through these last verses. She flies into the wilderness under the eagle's wing, so God is protecting her. Satan turns his fury on her, but God protects her just as well. Remember, this is all in the picture of deliverance, right? In a baby being delivered and God protecting all that need to be protected. So she flies from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So God takes the woman, the early church, he's taking that woman, he's putting her out in the wilderness where he's going to feed and protect them, gives them the word of God that reveals fully and finally his son Jesus and all the work that is done, given the church and the advancement of the gospel where they are fed through the word of God. And it's all pictured in this way that God is taking her into the wilderness where she is to be nourished between his first coming and his second coming. And then the serpent, now in Revelation, when something is coming out of one's mouth, what does that symbolize? It symbolizes words, right? powerful words, deceptive words. We're going to see the sword coming out of Christ's mouth in chapter 19, true and faithful words. And so the Satan, he tries to deceive, and we're going to see this even more in the second half of chapter 13. Satan tries to deceive the woman, but it's an onslaught described there in verse 15, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood of lies. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. So you think of that imagery of the Exodus, where God parted the sea and then brought the sea back over his enemies. Satan tries to counterfeit that work. And it's using that same imagery of water. He's trying to flood this woman with lies to pull her away from God, to kill her, to destroy her. But the earth comes. Now, who is the earth? The earth at this point is God protecting his children, because it's God who is protecting and nourishing the woman. So that same language is being used. You can go back and look at the language that is used in the prophets for that we don't have time to go to. Look at verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her seed, on the rest of her offspring. So we're seeing, I think I've gotten away from my outline. Let me back up and show you what we're seeing in the outline. Michael, have you stayed up with me, or you have? Well, that's good, because I didn't stay up with me. So I appreciate you, Michael, listening and following me, even though I'm not guiding it. So we're looking at the earthly activity, the aftermath, math part one. And we see the pursuit, the protection, the attack, and the aid. So we've looked at the pursuit, we've looked at the protection, we've looked at the attack, and we've seen the aid in verse 16. And this is all God taking care of his people and nourishing his people, protecting him from Satan. Why? Because he's already defeated Satan. He defeated Satan through the blood of his son Jesus. And then verse 17, we see the second part of this aftermath. Then the dragon becomes furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So we have faithful Israel, the early church made up mostly of Jews, and then the offspring, which are described for us in verse 17, her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So who are the offspring of the woman? It is the church. It is all the believers after her who keep the commandments of God. They're obedient to the word of God, and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now remember, we've looked at this testimony of Jesus idea throughout Revelation. We've said this is both the belief in what Christ has done and the proclamation of what Christ has done. Both of those, holding to that testimony. Remember, there are people in the seven churches that are talked about in chapters 2 and 3. There are people in those churches who are being tempted to move away from that testimony. But we have also other people like Antipas who died because of that testimony. So this is the church, and God is still protecting and nourishing the church. And it gives us the picture that not only at the time of Christ's birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation was Satan active, but because of the exaltation of Jesus, Satan is cast out of heaven. He can no longer accuse us. He does not have the ability to accuse us anymore. Why? Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see why that verse is true? Because the one who condemns us, the deceiver, the liar, he's been cast out and he's been neutered of the power that he used to have. And now he works twice as hard because he is angry and he's working against the church, the seed of the woman. Now, we in the church are in union with Christ, who is the true seed, right? We've looked at that several times from Galatians. We are in union with Christ so that those who are in Christ Jesus are Abraham's true offspring. All the promises to Abraham are ours. So all this is being picked up here in this idea that God is still protecting his church, even though Satan is coming unhinged on us. But the ones who are protected are the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to that testimony. That's a picture of the church. That's a picture of you and I. So let's back up a step and say, what does that mean for us? Well, we are the people who are still being under attack by Satan, but we are also the people benefiting from the victory of Jesus Christ. We're not just looking forward to that like the Old Testament saints. We look back on it and feel its repercussions every single day because God is still nourishing us. How does he nourish us now? We are still in the wilderness in one sense, are we not? This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. We are aliens traversing through this life. When God takes us, he takes us to our home, what we were created for. So here we are ones that are nourished because God has prepared a place for us to be nourished. So the place he's prepared for us to be nourished is right here, right amongst his people, studying the word of God, submitting to the word of God, singing about God through the songs that we sing in our worship services, being involved with each other's lives and studying the word of God and helping each other apply it, discipling each other so we grow in grace and grace upon grace upon grace. We're being nourished through the fully given, finally given word of God that tells us about Jesus Christ. He is not dishonoring his promises. He is honoring his promises to nourish us through the wilderness. And we need to be these people who are obedient to the commandments of God and holding to the testimony of Jesus. But I want you to go back. I want you to go back to verse 11. And I want you to notice that we are the they that starts verse 11. We are the brothers and the sisters who Satan used to be able to accuse. We are the ones who Satan used to be able to accuse, like he attacked Job, accuse, like he accused Zechariah, the high priest. We are those people. And you have conquered him, that is Satan, the accuser, the evil one. And you have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So the conquering is present tense. We conquer now. How? First and foremost, because we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, we've talked about his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation, but that's just not something that leads us to this point, is it? That's the purpose of history. That's the turning point in history. Everything before the cross looks up forward to it. Everything after the cross looks back to it. All the saints of old, if their faith was credited to them as righteousness, they look forward to whatever they knew about this coming Messiah. For those of us that look back on the cross, we are the ones who place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and the finished work, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's us that we're talking about. And it's not just, okay, now I'm saved, I can't wait till heaven. It is now I'm saved so I can conquer Satan. How do you think James can tell us that when we're struggling with this temptation to sin, we rebuke Satan and he leaves from us? How do you think he can tell us that that's true? Because the defeating happens when we obey the word of God. We obey the word of God and we are conquering Satan. Look at verse 11. We have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So we conquer Satan also by the witnessing of the gospel. The witnessing of the gospel when we live in our own life to the glory of God, not for our glory, but for his glory. And when we preach the gospel, because when we preach the gospel, remember, Revelation tells us there's two categories of people, right? Those who are enemies of God and those who are sons of God, daughters of God. Those who worship him, those who don't. We're going to see those two categories of people still demarcated by signs and names as we come through Revelation. So when we preach the gospel, we are advancing the kingdom. Some people reject the gospel, and at that point in their life, they are bringing glory to God by their upcoming destruction. Some people receive the gospel, and they bring glory to God by becoming worshipers in his kingdom because they repent of their sins and they put their trust in Jesus Christ. So that death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ is the demarcation point of history. It's how we can have two groups of people. And when you and I preach the gospel, we are conquering Satan. Have you ever thought of it that way? That's part of our conquering. Preaching the gospel, seeing people come to Christ, even as people reject the gospel, that is part of the conquering of Satan. Because those people, if they persist in their unbelief, will end up judged just like Satan and the dragon, or the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and the harlot Babylon. So verse 11 says that we conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Why is it important that we do that? Why is it important that we hold so loosely to our lives that when we preach the gospel, when we obey his word, when we tell people about the crucified lamb and his shed blood, we have got to not care about our lives more than we care about their lives. We have to not care about our lives physically because our lives spiritually are sealed and measured and protected. And there will be people come to faith by your death if God sees fit, because that's part of the way that you and I can and will conquer Satan. And it just mirrors our Savior, right? It mirrors our Savior. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The one person who did not have to endure the cross endured it so you and I would have life, so that we don't fear death in this world. And by doing that, we conquer Satan. The ultimate conquering has been done. But in this life, he'll still roam, he'll still challenge, and our answer to him is to hold fast to the word of God that tells us about the blood of the Lamb, because God is protecting and nourishing his church in the middle of the wilderness, and he will do so until the 1260 days, the time and the times and the half a time are up. He will do so until he sends his son again. And it's our marching orders. It is the mega narrative of everything that happens now, is that God is summing up all things in Christ, and what goes on around us is part of his plan. It's what lets us sing, isn't it? It's what lets us sing, "It is well with my soul." Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We are grateful that your word is so clear to tell us that you are moving and protecting your people like you have always done. And Revelation has been so clear that that protecting doesn't necessarily mean physical protecting, but it always means spiritual protecting, that our faith is secure, that everything that we go through in this life, if we're truly yours, we are the people who will not shrink back. We will endure. For this calls for wisdom, and this calls for endurance, and you've provided both. So we pray, Father, this morning that as we contemplate this big picture, this picture that started in Genesis, was flung into the midst of your creation at the time of Christ, and that continues on until he comes again, that it would empower your church to continue to conquer Satan, that it would empower your church to continue to give us the message to preach, the message to live by, so that we might be found obedient and be found as your people. For that obedience, Father, may cost us our life someday, but we value not our life. Our life, Father, is only as important as you say that it is for us. For we love not our lives, but we love you. We love your Son, Jesus, for he is the one who died for us, that we might have eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.